We are in Matthew chapter 25, so if you will turn there, we will read verses 31 down to 46. That's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. Also, next week we will open officer elections, and I'll be preaching to that next week, and we will have ballots out for you following worship, so officer elections and preaching to it next Sunday. Couple comments as we come to this text, Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. The purpose of God's grace in the lives of the redeemed is to enable them to live the life that Jesus describes. That's in the lives of the redeemed. Once we are saved and regenerate by the grace of God through faith, His grace works in our lives so that the life that He calls us to becomes possible. This is Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, that's first, training us, secondly, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In Scripture, grace is not an end, it's a means. And for us, it's a means of living the life that God has called us to. In this text, you're going to have just two ways of life, one that goes to death, one that goes on to life. It's the grace of God that you can live the life that Jesus calls us to, and it's difficult in this text. It's the grace of God that we can live the life that He calls us to. This isn't works. It's not a burden. This is the Lord's grace to us that we are able to do what He calls us to. A life of godliness, a life in which we obey Him, is a much happier life than the alternative. Most of us have lived both sides of this coin, even as Christians. We've lived in ways that we regret. You know that's a darker way to live your life. It's not a work that we try to muscle ourselves into and force ourselves to be holy people. It's the grace of God working in us and sanctifying us that enables us to live this life He calls us to. It's His gift to us. If you are distant from Him, you are finding this life extremely difficult, but that's the key. You're distant from Him. If you walk with Him, because this depends on an ongoing supply of His grace, if you are walking closely with Him, it's a lot easier. Often people fall into a cycle of being distant from God, wanting to hear more about His grace, but finding the life they're called to impossible. The fact is, you must abide in Christ for the work of Christ to be born in your life, and that abiding is just crucial and necessary. It's the grace of God that we are able to abide and live this life. I want to offer us this message for the new year. There is a crucial, it's small, but there's a crucial percentage of the teachings of Christ that constitutes the most powerful expressions of the Christian life, and most Christians rarely get to those. There is a small percentage of the teachings of Christ that constitute the most powerful expressions of the Christian life, and yet those are generally unlived, even by Christians. Here's a New Year's question. What if you began to live them? What if you began to live the whole, or as close as you could get this year, the whole of the life that Christ actually calls us to? Not a parody of it, not close to it, but actually the commands that He gives to us, just as in this text this morning. Think of Chesterton's phrase, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried." That is a phrase that I would apply specifically to this small percentage of teachings that we all know Christ has given to us, but we find that they never quite appear in the actual acts of our lives. There is no reason that great acts of faith have to be part of the past. There is no reason that great acts of faith have to be simply something that you read about in history texts. By the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, those works can be part of your life. In fact, you are called to them. Some of them are commands, as we'll see this morning. In a conversation 12 years ago with a surgeon, this is Peter Cole, Peter came to the conclusion that there was more to his life and God's calling on him than to simply make a name for himself and make money for himself. Although he's a gifted surgeon, he was a fellow at Harborview, and he could have just gone down that road. Instead, he chose to find a way to use his life, not just as a ministry in surgery, but to start another ministry. That's Scalpel at the Cross, ministry that's on our budget. This is a ministry, a mission work in Peru, where Peter and others will put together teams of surgeons and nurses to travel down to Peru and take a surgical load or an operating load or a case load and work through all of those people for a number of weeks and then come back to the United States. Nothing forced him to do it except the understanding that God had gifted him for things beyond just making a name and money for himself. And so there's this wonderful work that exists in a foreign country simply because a man understood that God's calling on his life went farther than simply having another nice suburban lifestyle. Nothing keeps great acts of faith from being extant in your own life. You can live this life that Christ calls you to. Here it is, Matthew 25:31-46. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would take this text and break our hearts with it. Do it, Father. It is our natural tendency to live in a certain complacency with ourselves. We are a naturally self-satisfied people. When we wish to identify someone who has a failing in their lives, we look to other people. We don't look to ourselves. We think of ourselves naturally as people who are doing okay. Not a great job, we would say, but we're okay. Father, this word speaks against us. There are very few of us who carry much of a burden for the people that you name in this text, and yet the outcome of not caring for these people is as frightening, it's as threatening, it is hell. We pray, Father, that you would teach us what it means to take all that you command your people with the same weight. We ask that there would be no text that we dismiss simply because we do not understand exactly how to live it or what it would look like in our lives right now. Teach us instead to pray that we might live it. We ask that you would give us your own instruction by your Spirit. Father, we pray it again. Break our hearts with these words this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been reading this week on early and medieval monasticism when Christianity was finally and officially sanctioned by the Roman Empire under Constantine in the 4th century. The church became mainstream relatively quickly, and it wasn't long before Christians themselves were in possession of political power and wealth. To use Augustine's language, the city of God, built on the foundation of love for God, was being very quickly transformed into the earthly city, or the city of man, built on love for self. Monasticism, lots of issues with it, but at its best was a critique of the broader church. It came from the outside and criticized a church that was in decay. Monks withdrew from the world to sit at the feet of Christ. It was a movement toward a purer and a simpler faith. Well, we recognize there's a false motive in that. The light shines in the darkness. It doesn't run from the darkness. It stays in the middle of the darkness, exactly where you are, and shines in that place. And the monastics withdrew themselves from that darkness, and yet the Lord used them in many cases. Historian Philip Schaff speaks of the best of monasticism as, quote, the Puritans, the Pietists, the Methodists, the Evangelicals of their age. All these classes of Christians have this in common. They are in earnest in their religion, and they put it into real and zealous practice. One of the earliest monks, a contemporary of Constantine, actually, so this is the early 4th century, was Anthony. Anthony was made famous by a biography written by the great defender of Orthodox Christology, Athanasius. And Anthony's story is a classic of monasticism. His parents died when he was a young man, and they left him enough money to live on for the rest of his life. But in a worship service, when he was still young in those early years, he was around the age of 20, he heard the story of the rich young ruler, and his conviction was, it wasn't just a story of a man who lived in Jesus' day, but it was a story about himself. He was profoundly convicted, and in a short time, he sold or gave away everything that his parents had left to him. And he moved to the desert to be with the Lord and find a communion in Christ. And ironically, he became well known there and exercised an influence on the church and theological debates of his day, became a critic or a force, an influence on the church from the outside. The story of the greatest preacher of the 4th century, John Chrysostom, is similar. After his conversion, he longed to live a life of greater purity in Christ, and he too entered monastic life. But he was a gifted exegete, a gifted student and interpreter of Scripture, and people inevitably came to him for his understanding of the Word. They eventually pressed him into leadership in the church, but he too, coming from the outside, pressed reforms on the church. When he became a minister in a large and wealthy congregation, he sold all of the possessions under the church, under his authority in that church, and gave the proceeds to the poor. He founded a hospital in the city of Antioch where he was a minister, and he brought a continual spiritual and ethical renewals to the clergy who were already in decay. In one of his sermons, he preached this. Do you wish to honor the body of Christ? Then do not ignore him when he is naked. Do not pay him homage in the temple clad in silk, only then to neglect him outside when he is cold and ill clad. He who said, "This is my body," is the same who said, "You saw me hungry and you gave me no food. And whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did also to me. What good is it if the table of the Eucharist is overloaded with golden chalices when your brother is dying of hunger? Start by satisfying his hunger, and then with what is left, you may adorn the table of the Eucharist as well. The Christian faith has always been reformed and shaped, and you have to understand this, this is important, by those who seemed in their own day radically and unnecessarily passionate in their devotion to Jesus Christ. The Christian faith has always been shaped and reformed by people who seemed in their own day to be unnecessarily shaped by their passion for Jesus Christ. But in the judgment of time, their lives serve to reveal just how far off course the church has wandered and how in need she was of correction. Do not be afraid. This is my urging for you. Do not be afraid to look strange in your own day. The world will never validate us. It shouldn't validate us. You don't want the world to validate you. Sadly, it's often the case now that the church will not validate you. You may find that your stand for Christ puts you at odds with other people that you worship with. And anyone in this church who went out tomorrow and after careful consideration and in prayer and thought, sold all of their possessions and gave the proceeds to the poor because they understood, and this is the case for some of you, because they understood their affluence was destroying genuine faith in their lives, they would not only be at odds with many people in the world who would just think they were absolute idiots, but with people probably in this congregation who would think they'd just gone overboard, they had really taken it to an unhealthy extreme, and it wasn't necessary for them to do that. And those same people who would criticize them would probably have real doubts about God's capacity to care for a person who had committed an act like that. But the history of the church is not only filled with these people, but the church is often changed and redirected by those people, by actions that seem to their own day and their own setting just unnecessarily extreme and imbalanced. I suppose there are cases in which this could be true. I know of a family that did something very much like this. I think it was a mistake. I believe there are people who are imbalanced in their understanding of what Christ calls them to. But the fact is, the need in this day is just the opposite. What the church needs in my lifetime is people who have the courage to do something that crazy, maybe with some lingering questions about whether or not they're doing the right thing. We lack this courage. It is not common in the church in North America in my lifetime, and it's becoming less common than it was when I was a young believer in the late 70s and early 80s. It's just now very, very rare. It's so unlikely that someone in this church is going to do something that's going to rock everybody's boat in this congregation. And that's true for church after church after church. In Matthew 25, Jesus is in the midst of a discourse explaining how we are to live as we await his coming. He's saying in Matthew 25, this is how I need for you to think and to live in the space between my being present with you now and my return at the end of the age. He says three things in this chapter. He says, you must be sober and vigilant at all times. No one knows the day or the hour. You need to be ready. Secondly, we must give him a return on his investment in us. All of you have been gifted with gifts. You've been given talents. And he expects you to take those talents and give him a return on his investment. There's no option here. This is the command of every believer. He's waiting for your life to produce the fruit that he has gifted you to produce. And thirdly, this text, some significant part of our attention, our time, our real time and energy, must be spent on those who need us, the hungry and the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the sick, those in prison. Our lives must be given to these people because they are in need of our help. There's an assumption beneath all of this. The assumption is the Lord assumes that what you are doing with your life is loving Him. The Lord assumes that what you are doing with your life is loving Him. When He says, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me, He's saying that loving them is the same as loving me. Several aspects to this. I'm going to give us four very quickly and then take us to some practical points. The particular form of loving Him that He gives is His own manner of loving. And what's that? He loves those that society deems unlovable, right? He loves those whom society deems rejects or beneath the attention of the rest of society. This is who we are, and He loved us. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So He commands us to love as He loved, to love those who are undesirable. This is the direct outcome. Here's Paul in Philippians 2. This is the direct outcome of His considering others more significant than Himself. This is how you must think about others. This is how you should think about the hungry. This is how you should think about the sick. There's a collection of elderly women in this church, and they're not here this morning, so I'll speak about them. All they need is a ride to worship. They don't have a ride to worship. Once Louise goes south for the winter, they lose their ride. Many of you know that they have no ride to worship. No one takes action. For the most part, they are strangers to most people in this congregation. They are needy. And yet we do not have time to drive them to church. What do they want? They want a ride to church. Is there room in your life for this? Our lives are filled with all sorts of small things like this that we tend to pass over because what? We had soccer practice this week? There was some lesson we had to go to? We had to do the shopping yesterday? We've traded the trivial for the great regarding these things that Jesus calls us to as the great thing. We are to see ourselves, a great weakness in our day, not as the recipients primarily, now not as the redeemed of the grace of God, but as the givers of the love and the grace of God. All of your needs have been met. Christ has redeemed you. You are righteous before the Father. Everything that He held against you has been washed away by the blood of Christ. You're done. You're good. It's set. There's no self-therapy needed. You are now the giver of the love of Christ. We take this out into the world and serve Christ in this way. This is why you are gifted. This is why you have been given talents, so that you might be His ambassador. He loves and redeems us. We now love because He loved us, and we love those who are not desirable. This is who we are, and He loved us. Secondly, this love is the mark of the redeemed. It is the mark of the person who is truly the follower of Christ. You cannot mistake it in this text. These are the ones blessed by the Father who will inherit the kingdom. Those who have loved Jesus Himself by feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those sick and in prison. This is the outward direction, the other focus that is so important and distinctive in the Christian life. Our lives, now redeemed by Christ, are other-focused. Our lives become about His kingdom and those people that He has called us to serve, those things that He has called us to do, His kingdom and His righteousness. Our attention is now out there. Great sin of the baby boomers is we continually took notions like the grace of God and we're constantly applying those to ourselves to try to solve our personal problems. Scripture does not teach that. Scripture teaches for the redeemed, all is settled in Jesus Christ. He has given you all things for life and godliness. Now we are his servants. Now we go out and serve him in the world. This is how we glorify God in society. Above all people, brothers and sisters, we are the servants of those who cannot give anything back to us. We are the servants of those whose needs may not be met by anyone else. It's a wonderful thing that almost all of the ministries downtown to homeless, drug-addicted Vietnam veterans and all everybody else on Pioneer Square at midnight on a Tuesday, almost all of those ministries are Christian. It's a wonderful thing. For almost every single one, the foundation is Jesus Christ himself. And for many of those ministries, this particular passage is the ground of those works. That's just so right. It's so healthy. It's so exactly on target. Third thing, those who do not care for the needy are cursed, and they will depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This, of course, is the easiest of things. To be cursed, all that is necessary for you is to do nothing. All that is necessary to be cursed is to do absolutely nothing. It is the absence of action that permits the curse that God will place on those who do not respond to these words. Finally, and this is the difficult part, I think, the Lord is clearly speaking to all of us. This is not a ministry in a church. It is not now incumbent upon me and the elders to get together and provide some way for you to do this. Jesus is speaking to you. You lead us. You find the way that this is going to be manifest in your life, and in working that out, we will follow you. You be the leaders in this. Be the next generation of Peter Coles. Be the person who isn't just committed to his own career, but is committed to, initially, a bunch of Indians in a foreign land that he did not even know, who were about to receive abundantly the love of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what some of those intricate surgical procedures would cost for those people and how completely out of reach they are? And Peter and his staff do them all for free. You do not know what ministry waits for you. We'll talk about this more at the end. If we just thought differently about the lives that we have. Jesus is addressing in this text his covenant people. These are all Jews. But you have been grafted, Romans 11, you have been grafted into that tree. You are his covenant people. Jesus is speaking to you. He's addressing these words to you. If you obey these words, I think this is a promise we can safely make, it will change your life. It is supposed to change your life. It's supposed to rearrange the way that you are living. He intends to do that. And there's no sense here that any of this can be reinterpreted. For example, in speaking about the rich young ruler and selling everything and giving it to the poor, we tend to spiritualize or reinterpret those texts. Well, that means I should sponsor a child in a foreign country. It's $33 a month, you know, something like that. Or I'm going to begin tithing finally. Or I'm not going to upgrade to the 52-inch flat screen. I'm just going to suffer through the 48-inch flat screen, something like that. We give ourselves this slack because we recognize Jesus is speaking to that one young man, and we're not so sure that we can be identified with that man. Understand, there is no way out of this text. There is no way out of this text. No way out. In fact, this is ancient teaching in Israel. Especially in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, the needy are always the burden of those who have. Anyone who can help them. The needy are the burden of that person, and they have a responsibility. In the wisdom books of the Old Testament, it's especially true of the wealthy, fair enough. But anyone who can help is commanded to help, and it's the understanding in those books that the expectation is that they will help and take action on behalf of those who need us. And there are strangers in this body. There are people who feel themselves strangers when they come to worship in this place. Brothers and sisters, it just should not be the case. You need to get out of your comfort zone and take action against things like that. We just saw this film, The Blind Side. If you saw the trailer and you can get a sense for the plot, okay, it's totally predictable. The movie ends exactly how you think it's going to end if you haven't seen it. Go see it anyway. It's really good. If nothing else, you'll be surprised at the performance by Sandra Bullock. But it's the story of a wealthy white family in the South that takes in a homeless young black man. It's a true story. The whole journey of this film begins on a snowy night. In the movie, it's actually just a cold night, but in reality, it was a snowy night when this family drives past this boy who's walking alone in shorts and a t-shirt. So they take him home to sleep on their couch for that night. By the way, this is Michael Oher. He's starting left tackle for the Baltimore Ravens. And at this hour, he is in a locker room in Oakland, California, getting ready to play the Raiders. Real guy, fascinating story. Here's what I think is so wonderful, and especially for us, so instructive about this story. This is not world peace. This is not global hunger. This is one night on a sofa. That's all they do. Here's a guy on the street. It's cold. They take him in for one night. Well, of course, the journey starts there, and it's long, and at times it's difficult, and it's wonderful, and it's beautiful. But it begins with a very simple and doable thing. I urge you to find this step in your life. One simple and doable thing that is a break with the pattern of your existence, a break of making our own children the center of all our attention, instead teaching those kids to think themselves about what it would mean to serve other people, and even for a five-year-old child to understand himself to be a living sacrifice, not the person who is the recipient of everything in his own home, but to begin to train them. When a child becomes 18, they will not magically think, now I should deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. You will have to build that in them from day one. We want to be teaching that. One of the great things about this story is that they had two kids when they took this guy in. You have to wonder what the kids thought when they went to bed that night. And for one thing, they had a beautiful teenage daughter, and they have this complete stranger, and of course, this is a guy who's an NFL tackle, he's huge, sleeping on the couch, and would have to wonder about the safety of their own kids. In the movie, they have a brief scene where the husband and wife speak to each other, and they said, do you think he'll steal anything? And they just have to go to bed with that question hanging in the air. I think that just begins to touch on the kinds of real risks that can come into our lives. But the wonderful thing, I think, for the children is the children have to begin to think, well, golly, the girl especially, what if he kicks in my door tonight? And why aren't my parents doing anything about that? And how do my parents think about having him in my house tonight, right? It's going to rearrange some of the paradigms for them, how they understand their parents' thought. One thing, the children have to think about their kids, this guy's a complete stranger. My parents must love strangers. He's on our couch. We're going to feed him. They're acting very nicely toward him. It's a beautiful lesson for that next generation, even more, in many cases, more self-absorbed than the baby boomers themselves were. Lots of risks here, so filled with lessons for our kids. Let me give us a practical pivot for your own minds, and then we're done. I think the key in this is not for you to move. I actually don't think the key for, at least not all of you, is to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I think the key is in how you think about your life. I'll give you two examples. One of the greatest advocates for this teaching in particular in Reformed history was a Scottish minister and scholar by the name of Thomas Chalmers. Chalmers was a leader in the founding of the Free Church of Scotland in 1843, the so-called Great Disruption. And Chalmers entered ministry as a young man and was, from the beginning, tremendously gifted and, by his own account, tremendously self-absorbed. He wrote a pamphlet as a young minister arguing that ministers ought to strive to get all their work done in 2 days so they could do whatever they wanted for the other days of the week besides Sundays. Not the kind of guy you want to look up to as a minister, but in his late 20s, he lost, and there were long and painful deaths. He lost his brother and his sister to tuberculosis, older brother and sister. These were both people of tremendous and beautiful faith. And Chalmers sat with them and nursed them through their final months. And they left a tremendous impression on him. He was deeply changed in his faith and, of course, his outlook on what he was doing with his life. He wrote this after the death of his siblings. In the death of my beloved, I have discovered the one thing I never discovered at a university, that I am at heart a fool. I have always been heralded as wise. He was exceptionally gifted. But I have now discovered the gospel truth of my dire need of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. I have discovered the fleeting nature of time. Should I ever resort to my pride and my strength again, O God, prune me quick. So as a changed man, Chalmers' ministry changed. He became a pioneer. He moved to Glasgow and took a pulpit there, and he became a pioneer in serving the working poor who were created by the Industrial Revolution. That was his argument for how he understood what was happening in Glasgow. He was profoundly influential in that work. But here's the key. This is so crucial. What was he doing before his life changed? He was a minister. What was he doing after his life changed? He was a minister. He had a parish in both cases. He had the same work in both cases. What had changed was the way he understood what he was doing with his life. It was a change from a job which he defined himself and for his own purposes to a life of loving Jesus Christ. On the surface, none of the circumstances changed. That's what I want to urge on you. You may not have to go anywhere. You may have to go someplace, but you may not. What may be necessary is a change in how you think about your life, a transformation in our own hearts. One of my favorite illustrations of this has always been Mother Teresa. She was a nun in Calcutta for a lengthy period of time. I've read this story years ago, so I may not get all this right. But somewhere in her late 30s, around age 40, she had she came to a different understanding. I can't remember if it was an epiphany, if it was a sudden thing, or if it came to her over time. But as a nun in Calcutta, she eventually realized she was simply on the wrong side of the wall. She's in a city filled with the needy, and where she belongs as a servant of Jesus Christ is simply on the other side of the wall. She's inside the convent. She just needs to get out of the convent. And so she began, and here's the beauty of it. It was so simple in the beginning. She began seeking. There are lots of people, inconceivably poor people, dying on the streets of Calcutta. She begins to seek to simply give a dignified death to, in the beginning, just one person. And then as others came alongside her, a handful of people. And then they would rent some local facility. And they would take the dying into that place, clean them, feed them. And it was basically hospice care. Be beside them, demonstrating the love of Christ, hopefully speaking the gospel to them and Christ redeeming them through that work in the process of their ministering to them in their last days. It was so simple. It was such an easy step. I mean, in the very beginning, it literally just meant sitting on a curb next to a dying person. And that was it. You need to find that step in your life. For me, it's been very small. I teach a Bible study with ex-convicts and former drug addicts in Seattle. It started with City Team and it's morphed into other things. It takes very little of my time. It's a very small step for me, but it has opened my eyes to a world that I knew very little about and had done very little in. That's my small step. You need something like this. You need to take some measure in your life. It may not come from your church. It can come. It should come from you. Let me finish with this. The life the Lord calls us to. The life the Lord calls us to is not complicated. It's just difficult. It's not complicated. It's just difficult. It feels complicated because we've conflated it with all sorts of other imaginary obligations. But you know what? You actually don't have those obligations. You feel like you do, but you don't. Martha's in the kitchen busy with whatever. All she needs to do is come and sit at Jesus' feet, to learn from Jesus Christ, to be loved by Jesus Christ, for one thing, in a way that she isn't yet, to learn from her own sister and recognize what's needful for her. And it's just one thing. And what the Lord will do, and for many of you who are very, very pressed in this life, the yoke that is on you is not easy. The yoke that is on you is a tremendous burden and it grinds you down. What he will do with Martha is take off that heavy yoke that she has placed on herself and replace it with one that is easy and is light. I said in the beginning, the Lord assumes that what we are doing in this life is loving him. We love him by caring for the hungry, naked, sick, and so on. But really, it's in his giving this life to you that he is loving you. Living out those things that he has called you to, this is how he loves us. He replaces that silly life that we live by our own wisdom with the life that he's actually given to us. Throws away all those unnecessary obligations that you are so encumbered by and replaces it with just a couple crucial and important things. This change will not come easily. You will have to fight for it. Some of you are not fighters. You're passive, you're going with the flow. You will have to fight for this change in your life. I encourage you, do that. All of the powers of hell are arrayed against you. The first time you kneel down to pray about this, I promise you, you will be distracted or something will happen. All of hell is arrayed against any small step you take. Take the step. Be courageous. Do the thing that you need to do. Fight this. Do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Thomas Chalmers, we recognize that there are many aspects of our lives that are just sheer foolishness. We ask that you would instruct us. Let us sit at your feet and become wise. We pray that you would do it. We pray it for your own name's sake and for your glory on this earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.